All right, we have Brother Brian Trainer here from the Faith Baptist Bible College. And if you were here for Sunday school, you have already been, you've already been challenged. God's Word has already done its work. And so hopefully your hearts are tender and you're ready to receive some more. So, brother, we will ask you to come and share the Word with us.
Thank you. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, it is always fun to be in a pulpit and to have the joy of opening God's Word. Let me just say, and I know many of you are so accustomed to this because this has just been a part of your life for years and years, but I actually grew up in the middle of a city. Government housing, urban setting all together. My wife actually is from an inner city in Alabama in the South. We have lived all over the world. We've had the privilege of actually living in the country of Georgia, not the state of, but the country of Georgia. So you look out one window is Russia, and you look out the other window and there's Iran. We've done a good bit of traveling throughout China and India and other locations. And we just actually moved back to the Midwest about a year and a half ago. So a year and a half ago, we left Central Asia, moved back to the Midwest. It's been a long time since we've actually had, and this is the word that some of you will laugh at a little bit because you don't necessarily see it this way, but it's been a long time since we've had the privilege of driving for a couple of hours and seeing cornfields during harvest. For many of you, it's like that's all you see. It's either planting or harvest. But it's enjoyable to be able to drive through the Midwest and to drive through Iowa and just to see the rolling hills, some not so rolling, some just flat, but to see the landscape, and particularly during harvest. And you just recognize that God's good work. And we know this, but I'll just remind you from an outsider's perspective, from someone who's lived overseas, you don't see this in many countries. And to be able to see it and to see God's provision within this state in particular, it really is enjoyable to drive here, much less have the privilege of preaching also in that context. Psalm 61 is a fascinating psalm. I'm going to read it in just a moment. Many times when we think of the Psalter in particular, what comes to our mind are psalms of praise. So we think of the Psalter and we think of praise, we think of thanksgiving, and certainly the Psalms are filled with praise and thanksgiving. But if you were to take the 150 Psalms and categorize them, which many individuals will do, the type of Psalm that without question is the dominant type of Psalm is actually what we find in Psalm 61. It is not a Psalm of praise. It is not a psalm of thanksgiving. It would be defined as a psalm of lament. The 150-some psalms, there are 62 laments. Right, when I use the word lament, many of us would think of it in terms of perhaps a funeral dirge, something that is sorrowful. And I'll simply say that psalms of lament many times will begin with sorrow, but they always end the same way. Matter of fact, when one goes through all the Psalms of Lament, you will note the structure of them is almost identical in every single one. It's almost as if there is a template that was pre-understood so that the writer of the psalm is in many ways filling out the template of a proper lament. So as we read Psalm 61 in a moment, I want us to think toward what is the movement of the psalm. Where does it begin and where does it end? And then our goal this morning is actually we're going to unpack, it's a relatively short psalm, we're going to unpack the psalm, and our goal is to actually see if we can mimic the movement of Psalm 61. Let's read it. It begins with this. Verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge and a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings.
For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I sing praise to your name as I daily, or as I perform my vows day after day.
There was an article that was sent to me probably 2 to 3 years ago, and apparently it was a news article in a relatively small newspaper, because the news was not of any national importance. Matter of fact, it was barely of regional importance. The news was actually that of a pet that an individual in town actually owned, and the pet was a parakeet by the name of Chippy. The story basically reads as follows. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. You know where this is going. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose, stuck it into the cage when her cell phone rang. She turned to pick it up, and when she turned to pick it up, the vacuum hose went up, and what she heard was the sound of slop, and that was Chippy getting sucked into the vacuum cleaner. Well, you can imagine, the bird owner gasped, put down the phone, and turned off the vacuum cleaner and opened the bag. There was Chippy, alive but stunned. So, she did what any compassionate bird owner would have done. She grabbed Chippy and she ran to the bathroom. And there she turned on cold running water and began to clean Chippy off wing by wing, feather by feather. And then she realized that poor Chippy was now soaked and shivering. So again, she did what just commonly makes sense. She reached for the hairdryer and she blasted the pet with hot air. The article actually ends with, poor Chippy never knew what hit him. Now again, must be a small town, because apparently the reporter actually followed up on the trauma. Contacted the bird owner and said, so you know, how is Chippy recovering? And the owner of the bird responded by saying this, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. I read the story, obviously there's some humor in it. I have family members who had a pet bird, and so I sent them this story. But I also, the more I thought about it, I realized that there's some spiritual truth found in this. You know, it's not hard to see why Chippy lost his song. You know, when you've been sucked in, washed up, and blown over, that's enough to steal the song from the stoutest of hearts. Our question this morning is simply this. Have you ever been sucked in, washed up, and blown over in your own Christian life? Perhaps some of you even this week, where family news has come that was unexpected, where financial news is that which was undesirable, where there's physical news, whether short-term or long-term, that was never part of life plans. And when that news comes, when those events happen, you feel like you are sucked in, washed up, and blown over. And at that point in time, the harsh reality is that it can steal the song from the strongest of hearts. When we read Psalm 61, we read that the author, and I believe it is David, that David finds himself in a similar situation. And here's the challenge. The challenge is simply this, is that if we are individuals who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've trusted Christ, then we've actually been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And Ephesians chapter 5 says that as the Holy Spirit is filling us, as He's controlling us, our hearts should be filled with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the totality of our Christian life should be one that internally we're resonating a song of praise. Right? That's what the Spirit does within us. But many times when news outside of us comes within our lives, that song resonating within us, the volume control can be turned down relatively significantly. And at times, that song is altogether muted. It's lost within our hearts. And we stop and we say, Lord, I know that I'm supposed to respond to this event, whatever it happens to be, with a song, but I seemingly cannot find the song. David, in verse 2, says this, when my heart is faint, from the end of the earth I will cry unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, Lord, what am I to do? So our task this morning is simply this. I want us to look through Psalm 61. And I want us to walk through David's progression of going from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise. Because what we find in verse 2 is that his heart is overwhelmed with pain. And yet by the time we get to verse 8, he says this, so will I sing praise to your name, that I may daily perform my vows. And when I read this particular psalm, I stop and I look at my own life and I say, Lord, there have been times when my internal song has been stolen. And it takes me hours, at times it takes me days, sometimes it takes me weeks to restore that song. And yet David seemingly restores that song in 8 verses. So, Lord, what can I learn from David this morning that allows me to have a consistent, perpetual song of praise in my heart, even when my heart is overwhelmed with pain? That's our task. Now, to understand the text, we need to put the text in its historic context. All right, so for sake of time, if you'll allow me, I'm going to bring this back into David's life. Most individuals would believe that this particular psalm is written when David is in the wilderness of Zin, okay, which is way outside of Jerusalem. He's in the desert, and it's being written at the latter stages of his own personal life. Most would connect this with events that are taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 20. Let me just rehearse those events so we can frame this psalm properly. In chapter 13, it's the story of three of David's children. One is a daughter by the name of Tamar, a beautiful girl. And the second is of Tamar's half-brother. His name is Amnon. Do you remember the story? Amnon looked at his half-sister, saw her beauty, and desired her. And Amnon went to a friend and said, I'd like to have a relationship with my half-sister. Though everyone understood that that would have been an offense within the culture and within the society. Well, the friend gave Amnon poor advice, and Amnon called his sister into his room and did that which was heinous. He violated his own half-sister. Well, Tamar had a full brother, another of David's children, by the name of Absalom. And when Absalom found out what happened to his own sister through his half-brother, Absalom was absolutely furious. And what Absalom did, in conjunction with another of David's kings, or generals, by the name of Joab, Absalom actually waited for a period of time, ultimately tricked Amnon to coming outside the city, and we got him outside the city. He took his life. Now, what I want you to see just for a moment, I want you to sense the heart of a father. Right? The heart of a father that within a short period of time, he has a daughter who is violated publicly. He has a son who is the violator, who is eventually murdered, and then he has another son who is the murderer. Imagine that for a moment, not just by way of the chaos and the calamity that would actually create within a family, but I want you to imagine that within the heart of a father and looking at his children divided against one another to the point of bloodshed. And the shame that would have been within David's house in the throne. But it doesn't end there. Joab, again, works in conspiracy with Absalom and seeks to overthrow David.
In the process of doing that, Absalom is brought back into the kingdom. He eventually gathers a following, and by the time we get to chapter 16 and 17, Absalom now has an army behind him, and he marches into the city, and the army is shouting out, "Great is King Absalom." Now, David is still on the throne, but David now recognizes that his son is about ready to take the throne and probably his own life. So as Absalom is marching into the city, David covers himself in sackcloth and ashes, gathers a few loyal men around him, and he is exiting out the back door of the city. And even as he's going outside the city, he's marching up the mountain, and there is a relative of old King Saul. And that relative is picking up stones, and he's throwing them at David, and he's saying, "David, you're getting exactly what you deserve. You overcame my family member Saul, and now your kingdom is being overthrown." And David's mighty men around him are looking at David and saying, "Can we just go kill that guy?" And David's response to it, his heart is so filled with grief, his response to it is, "Today is not a day of death. Today is a day of sorrow. Keep marching." By the time you get to the end of the chapter, David is way out in the wilderness, surrounded by a gathering of loyal men. Absalom goes into the throne room, again, commits heinous public crime, sets himself upon the throne, and declares himself as king. David is exiled from his family, he's exiled from his home, and in many ways he feels like he's exiled from his God. So, when you get to verse 2, and David says this, "From the end of the earth, I cry to you." When my heart is overwhelmed with pain, when my heart is faint, when my heart has no life, what I want you to sense is this, is David is speaking from the perspective of experience. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we almost as if feel like the Bible is written for those on ivory towers. Let me just say this. The Psalms in particular, the Psalms are written for people in the marketplace of life. People who have deep, hard, challenging life experiences that create emotions that steal the song. And that's what David's experiencing right now. So that's the context for the Psalm. Now, we have to go back and we have to begin walking through the Psalm and asking the question, how does David move from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? What is the progression that he goes through? As I noted before, this progression is seen in all 61 lament psalms. I think the repetition is there to instruct us, because most of us know exactly what it's like to feel like when we're at the end of the earth. Where does David begin? Let's go back and look at verse 1. And where David begins is the simplest at one level of all steps. But often it's the one that's actually missed by way of progression. David begins with this, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." The very first step of moving from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise is supplication to God. Supplication to God. Within the structure of the psalm, it's repeated twice, and I think the repetition is that of emphasis. Hear my cry, listen to my prayer. All right, just practically speaking, lesson number one, David begins by acknowledging his own need. David does not begin by trying to extricate himself from his own situation. He doesn't try everything else and then decide to turn to God. So many of us, and I can speak at a personal level, because of my own personality and because of different roles I've had in life, I'm a man of action and structure, and I like plans. And so my natural inclination when something goes wrong is my brain immediately kicks in to, all right, how do you solve the problem? All right, if there's a problem, it's a problem to be solved. And so, how do I solve the problem? And so the problem happens. I immediately begin creating a solution. I look at all the potential solutions. I come to the one that I think it will accomplish the goal fastest. And then in a moment of deep spirituality, I say, now God, as I move forward with my plan, please bless it. David doesn't do that. What David does is he does not bring a plan before God and say, God, please bless it. Matter of fact, what David asked for in this psalm is actually there's only one specific request. And the one specific request is simply this: lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David doesn't bring a plan before God. What David does is he comes before God, one, with a heart that is full of humility, and two, with a goal that is completely God-centered. Let's take each one of those individually for a moment. This concept of leading me to the rock, another way that could actually be translated, that adds perhaps a little bit more significance to the word, it literally means this: cause my heart to be led. Cause my heart to be led. All right, so what David is acknowledging is this. David is acknowledging that by his naturally, he's a man of war also. He's a man of action. And what he's saying is, Lord, right now, everything within my heart, it wants to do something. And what I need from you, Lord, is I need you to humble my heart and allow it to be led wherever it ought to go. That's an act of humility. So many times a New Testament verse of similar ilk that we quote is in 1 Peter. Casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares upon you. A favorite verse within our New Testament life, within the New Testament. Casting all my care. Casting all my care. So many times we go, Lord, I'm casting my care upon you. But in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, that is actually an incomplete sentence. The verse does not begin, or the sentence does not begin with casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The sentence actually begins with the verse before. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. How do I illustrate that act of humility? I'm casting all my care upon Him, for He cares for you. The first step of an effective supplication to God is not by bringing our plans before God, but actually by bringing our humility before God and saying, God, I need you to create within me a heart that's willing to accept whatever outcome you desire. And ultimately what I want, Lord, is I don't want a particular outcome. Ultimately what I want is I want you. You lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. The rock that's being spoken of there is the person of God Himself. Lord, through this circumstance, through this pain, through this undesirable experience, Lord, I want to know You. And in knowing You, create within me a heart that's willing to accept whatever outcome comes with that. George Mueller, and many of you would know the name, he was a well-known prayer warrior in England in the 1800s, had an orphanage. And George Mueller was known for, one, his prayer life and the fact that he had an orphanage with about 250 kids in it, and he never would tell anyone any of the needs. He just made it a habit of life. Matter of fact, his life verse was in Psalm 84, and it was simply this: open my mouth that you may fill it. And so from George's perspective, anything that he needed, he went first to God and he opened his mouth, and then he just waited for God to fill it. And someone asked him one day, they said, George, what is the secret to your prayer life? And his response was simply this. He said, I have learned to pray until I have no will of my own. I want you to think about that for a moment. I've learned to pray until I have no will of my own. Mueller learned to pray to such an extent that his own agenda disappeared and his pursuit of God was the priority. Now, just in practical terms, what does that look like? When I was growing up, I had an older brother by the name of John. And my mom, being a wise woman, during the summer, on hot days, she would communicate to us, one, you're not allowed in the house. Right? These were the good old days where
after breakfast, boys, you go outside. And you stay outside. And at lunch, you can come in. And at dinner, you can come in. Beyond that, you're outside and you play. But hot days, she knew that we needed to drink. And so every morning, she would set two glasses on the counter. And she'd say, Brian, this is your glass. John, this is your glass. You're not allowed to bring multiple glasses out. Okay? You use your glass. You wash your glass. You keep it on the counter. Yes, ma'am. So we would go outside, and then we would come in for a drink. And my brother's favorite drink was cold water, and so he'd fill his glass with water. He'd drink the water. He'd set it back on the counter, and I'd say, John, you didn't clean your glass. And he said, don't worry about it. My favorite drink to this day is still cold milk. So I would fill my glass with milk, and I would drink my milk, and then I would follow my brother's example, and I'd just leave my milk glass right there on the counter, and out we would go. And ultimately, I would hear the voice of my mother, not calling John, but calling me. And I would be brought in, and she would hold up the glass, and she would say, you did not clean the glass. And I would do, you know, the classic, but John didn't either. And she would hold it up, and it looked clean. He drank water. Mine, I had this milky residue on the inside of it. And I would be the one that would get in trouble. Can I suggest to us this morning that sometimes when we pray as if we're pouring out a glass of cold milk unto the Lord? And we leave most things at the foot of the Lord, but we leave a milky residue of self-will. Lord, I want you to get me out of this, but you need to preserve my finances. You need to preserve my reputation. Lord, you need to preserve this. Lord, I want you plus. And I think what David is modeling for us in this particular psalm is knowing how to pray in such a way that it's like pouring out a glass of water before the Lord. Lord, I want nothing but you. First step, how do we move from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? First step is supplication to God. But it's not just, if I can phrase it this way, it's not just common prayer. It's selfless prayer that desires God and God alone. There's a second step that he goes through. The second step, it naturally follows. When you place yourself within the throne room of God and you say, God, I want nothing but you, immediately your mind begins to reflect on what David's does. Look with me now in verses 3 and 4. And even as I read these, I want you to note the distinction between the two verses. There's some similarity, but there's also a distinction. Verse 3, for you have been my refuge and a strong tower against the enemy. That's verse 3. Verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. But the second step is affirmation of the person of God. There's supplication to God, and then there's affirmation of the person of God. I want you to note two things as far as the verses are concerned. Number one, I want you to note that verses 3 and 4, verse 3 in essence is past tense. Verse 4 is future tense. So this is what David's doing. Just practically speaking, when our hearts get overwhelmed with pain, when our lives feel like they are getting sucked up, washed over, or washed up and blown over, where do our eyes go? Right. What's the posture of our head when that happens? Typically what happens is this. We look in and we look down. Lord, it is my life right now that feels like it's a mess. And so we look, everything around us is almost as if we put personal blinders on and we say, okay, here is my life, and I've got to fix my life right now. Look what David does. What David does is his next response after supplication to God is he actually looks up. And he's looking up at the person of God, and instead of looking in the present, he looks backwards, and then he looks forward. There's a lesson to be learned here. In the midst of overwhelming pain, what David teaches us is we affirm the person of God by lifting our heads up and casting our eyes upon him with a longing gaze, both looking backward to what God has done in the past and then looking forward to what God promises in the future. I can just imagine. David is there in the wilderness of Zin, and he's probably by a small campfire, and all his men of war are gathered around, and they're making their plans. And David's just sitting there, and he's starting to meditate, and he's saying, "Lord, remember Goliath? 9'6". I was just a boy of 17. Everyone laughed at me when I put on Saul's armor. But Lord, I remember what you did. One stone. One stone providentially placed right in the middle of his forehead, and he dropped like a tree. Lord, remember that bear? I was young. I didn't know what to do. But I fought that bear to protect the sheep. And in fighting that bear to protect the sheep, God, you rescued me. Remember that lion? Lord, you were there, and you strengthened me when I fought that lion. Lord, remember when I went into Saul's house and he would throw spears, and just at the right time, I would move, and you would always save my life? In the midst of his pain, he's looking back and he's reflecting on God. You have been my refuge and a strong tower. And then I think he's starting to look forward. And he's going to do this again a little bit later in the psalm. And I think he's saying, Lord, you have made promises to me in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant that my throne will always be established and there will always be lineage on my throne. And God, you will bring your Messiah through my line. Lord, it is not the end of the day because you make promises for me. And you can almost begin to hear a slight melody begin to pick up in his heart. Right, where there was no song, now he's looking back and saying, I remember. He's looking forward and he's saying, I won't forget. Right, that's the first thing I want you to know. Second thing I want you to know is even within the figures of speech, right, look at the progressions. Look with me again, verses 3 and 4. For you have been a refuge. That's the first image that it gives. The second is a strong tower. The third is let me dwell in your tent. Right, most likely what he's speaking about there is actually the tabernacle. Right, at this point in time, temple hasn't been built, so the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the Lord is still within the tent. And then look at the fourth image. The fourth image is this. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Each one of those images becomes more and more and more personal. David and begins with, you've been a shelter, you've been a refuge, you've been a strong tower. But then David takes that image and he goes into the presence of the tabernacle. And at the final step, David views himself as a little chick underneath the covering wings of God. And so he's not just affirming God theologically. He's actually affirming God experientially by looking at past results in future promises, and then he's reaffirming God personally as a father, as a caregiver, as a protector. And that affirmation of God is producing within him a song. So many times, again, when our hearts get overwhelmed, our eyes go down, our eyes go in, and God becomes distant. Or we view God as a taskmaster. God, why did you allow this? God, this doesn't seem fair. And David is purposely meditating his thoughts or allowing his thoughts to meditate on that which will bring God closer, not push God further away. There's the third step that he takes. How do I go from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? Supplication to God. There's affirmation of the person of God. Then third, number three, in verses 5 through 7, he says this, for you, notice the change. For you, O God, now he's speaking directly to God, you have heard my vows, you have given me the heritage of those who praise your name. Again, where is David at this moment? David is still in the wilderness. But in the midst of the wilderness, he says, Lord, you have already heard my vows. And again, the way it's framed is it's completed action. From David's perspective, God, you have already acted well on my behalf.
You have heard my vows, and you will protect me. I don't have to fear. And then he turns to a declaration of trust in specific attributes of God. Verse 6. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. And he asks for two things. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. I go from supplication to God, to an affirmation of the person of God, to a declaration of trust in God. God, you have heard, you have given, you will add. And what do I need right now, God? Well, what do you need when you feel like your heart's overwhelmed with pain? I would dare say, I know what I feel like I need. And David says, God, I need your steadfast love. I need to know. And the word here, it's a word that speaks of covenant loyalty. It's the strongest word for love that can be found within the Old Testament. David stops and he says, Lord, when I feel like I have absolutely nothing, what I need to know is that you love me. That's what I need to know. And I know that if you love me, if you fulfill your covenant to me, then I will be satisfied. And then, Lord, I need your faithfulness. Because right now, David has no one else being faithful to him. Joab is gone. Absalom is gone. His army is gone. Lord, I feel utterly isolated right now. And so I need to know that, one, you will love me, and two, you will never leave me. And if I have those two realities, I'm going to be okay. Again, I'll just flesh that out at a personal level just for a moment. I mean, there are times when our song is gone. And we feel like everything is against us. And at times we look to either extricate ourselves out of the situation, or we look to surround ourselves with those that will somehow help us get out of the situation. And what David says is, he said, Lord, I'm not going to try and help myself. I'm going to let you help me, and all I need to know is that you love me and that you'll never leave me. Now, if I have those two truths, then I can respond properly. Look at verse 8, fourth step. Simply this. So, based upon this, based upon supplication, based upon affirmation, based upon a declaration of trust, now there's a proclamation of praise to God. So will I sing praises to your name as I daily perform my vows. Again, let me again just note two things. Let me start with the second of them. He says, I will daily perform my vows. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed with the circumstances of life that you almost feel paralyzed? I've interacted with individuals that can barely get out of bed sometimes. Lord, I just don't want to face another day like this. The alarm clock goes off and they pull the covers over their head and they just stop and they go, Lord, I cannot face this again. I cannot face this pain. I cannot face this physical illness. I cannot face this financial pressure. Lord, I don't even want to get out of bed, Lord. I want you to know what David does here. He says, Lord, I have made promises to you, and I'm not going to allow the pain to paralyze me. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to daily fulfill my responsibilities. And I can do that because I know that you love me and that you'll never leave me. And I can do that because I know what you've done in the past, and I know what you promised in the future. And I can do that because I've not put my agenda before you, but I'm allowing you to be the one that leads me to the rock that is higher than I. Right, so that's the progression that David is going through. I'm not going to be paralyzed in pain. But he doesn't stop there. Matter of fact, he actually begins verse 8 by saying this, so will I sing praise to your name forever. I think, without questioning, one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament is this. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Can I suggest this morning? So many of us will give lip service to trusting in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God simply communicates that we know that God is in control of everything. But the evidence of the sovereignty of God is two things. Number one, submission to it. And two, thanksgiving for it. Until you have taken that final step of thanksgiving to God for everything that He has allowed within your life, you've actually not reached the point of full praise. You've actually not reached the point of full submission to a sovereign will. Lord, how can I give thanks for a child that would do this, for a parent that would do that, for a financial situation that resulted in this, for a physical illness that's just absolutely overwhelming me? And I'll simply say, until we learn to give thanksgiving, we'll actually never have the song resonate within our hearts. Thanksgiving is the final step. It's that proclamation of praise. That's the celebration of allowing God to be God within our lives. Is it easy? No. Is it possible? David would suggest yes. Every single lament psalm, 61 of them through the Old Testament, every single one of them ends in praise. Always. So let me give you permission for a moment, and then we'll illustrate it. Permission. When your heart is overwhelmed, it's okay to lament. Another word for lament, actually in the Old Testament, is the word complain. Sometimes we tell our children, don't complain, don't complain, don't complain. I understand the context, and that's a good, appropriate instructions at times. But can I shape it just a little bit from a biblical perspective? From a biblical perspective, it's actually perfectly acceptable to complain as long as you complain to the individual who can actually change the circumstance, and all complaint ends in praise. Right? Lament psalms are going to God who can change the circumstance and saying, God, I'm going to end it in praise regardless. Okay. What does this look like? Can I just share a story that many of you already know, but perhaps it will move, because sometimes we read this and we go, well, Brian, I'm glad that works for David, but trust me, I'm no David. At times I feel that. So let me kind of bring it down to perhaps someone closer to us. You'll probably recognize the name, so if you'll allow me to hold it back until the end of the story. It's the story of an individual who was a Chicago businessman, a believer, very, very wealthy Chicago businessman, had a wonderful wife, had four beautiful children, all of them were girls, oldest of whom was 13, youngest of whom was 3. And this is an individual who supported D.L. Moody during the times of the Moody Crusades, and he was a solid believer, well established within the Christian community. And as I said, financially, doing quite well. Until apparently Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern in the city of Chicago, part of it burned to the ground. Including what burned to the ground was all of his businesses, and all, he had 3 homes in Chicago, and all 3 of his homes burned to the ground. And this is before the days of insurance. So in a 3-day period, this individual, from a financial perspective, went from wealthy to almost utterly impoverished with no recourse. Well, he'd already planned on taking a family vacation to London. The tickets were already purchased. He said, you know what, it's actually good to get my family away so that I can reestablish myself. So he went down to the Chicago train station, kissed his wife goodbye, started with the oldest of his daughters, went all the way down to the youngest. And at that point in time, tears began to fill out his eyes. And his daughter, little 3-year-old, she didn't know what was happening. She was just excited to get on the train. And so she smiled at Daddy and said, Daddy, don't worry, I'll see you on the other side. Fully expecting that he would eventually join them in London. Family got on the train, went to Boston, got on a boat, headed to London, and in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, that ship sank. He didn't know what to do. He waited for 3 days. At the end of the 3rd day, there came a knock on his door, and someone simply cried out, telegram from Mr. Spafford. Telegram. He went and grabbed the telegram.
looked at it and realized it was from his wife. And at that point in time, his heart was just filled with joy. His wife was alive. And he opened up the telegram, and the telegram had two words on it. Saved alone. Four daughters. Got on a ship, went over to headed over to London so he could comfort his wife, be reunited with her. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, middle of the night, again, knock on the door. Mr. Spafford, captain would like to see you up top. So he goes to the top, and the captain walked over to him, put his arm around him, and said, Mr. Spafford, I want you to know we're going over the very spot where that ship went down. I thought you would want to know. And Spafford, without a moment of hesitation, looked up to the heavens and shouted out, praise be to God. And the captain looked at him and said, how could you praise a God that would put your four daughters on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean? And Spafford responded by saying, how could you not praise a God that would send his son to die for you? Spafford went back down to his berth, pulled out a piece of the ship stationery, and started writing words as they came to him. And many of you know these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well with my soul. Friends, can I ask you a question this morning? Is it well with your soul? Is the song resonating within? If not, can I encourage you, allow Psalm 61 to do a work in your heart so that your response to the challenges and the problems of pain in this world are vastly different than those without hope, because it can be well with our souls. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness. Thanks for the truth of Scripture. Thanks for the encouragement in the life of David. Thanks for the illustration of H.G. Spafford and the way that he handled the pain. And Father, I would simply ask that this morning that your Spirit would do a work within our hearts and that we would respond with joy in every context in life, perhaps with something that's happened in the past, perhaps with something that will happen this week that's utterly unknown and unexpected. But may your word minister to hearts, and we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen.